Mark 3. It's easy when you're starting at the beginning of a chapter, isn't it? Easier to find. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, you've seen that Mark's been showing us, at least I think he's been showing us, how Jesus has been on a kind of deliberate collision course with the Pharisees. You know, as if he's been really out to wind them up. Have we seen that? Well, we've seen it by the way that he's challenged their kind of legalistic homemade traditions. They loved a good homemade rule or law. Jesus made them cross because he and his disciples didn't follow the Pharisees' made-up Sabbath laws. And so they'd eaten wheat out in the field, naughty, because it was the Sabbath. Any other day would have been fine, but they really didn't like that. It broke the Sabbath laws that they'd made up. And he has irritated them because he taught differently to the way they taught. They just used to regurgitate what some other rabbis had said. He speaks the truth with real authority. I mean, isn't that amazing? Real authority. The truth. But that wound them up. He has angered them because he didn't follow the normal rabbi's apprenticeship. That must have really annoyed them. He hadn't gone to the right school. He hadn't attended their schools. He hadn't studied under their teachers. Really wound them up because he was better than they were. How could that be? He'd infuriated them by healing, or as the Pharisees saw it, working on the Sabbath. And now on this particular Sabbath, we will see that Jesus, he really turns the heat up, as once again he heals on this Sabbath. And then he goes even further by saying the Pharisees were badly wrong, because they teach that even if someone is in a real need, even if they could be made well on this particular day, they've got to wait until the next day because it's the Sabbath. And they say so, and they're the Pharisees, and they're big, and they're important. And Jesus says, rubbish. We'll also see an unlikely relationship start between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Two groups who generally hated each other, really hated each other, but it turned out that they hated Jesus more. Then near the end, we will see Jesus signing up 12 men to be full-on disciples. So if you haven't done it yet, please pick up your Bible and turn to Mark 3, 1-15. And we'll read together. And Jesus went into the synagogue again, and he noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was a Sabbath, Jesus' enemies were watching him closely because they knew what he was like, didn't they? If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Naughty. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. Then he turned to his critics and asked, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it? But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. So once again, we see Jesus in the synagogue. Once again, we see someone who needs healing. And once again, we see Jesus heals them. What exactly caused this man's problem? I don't know whether it was a long-term thing or a recent thing. We haven't a clue. But for whatever reason, the hand is withered. The Greek says it's all withered up. And it can't be stretched out. It can't be used. Basically, it is useless. It's a waste of space. He may as well have not had it. When Dr. Luke tells us about this in Luke 6:6, he says it was the right hand. That was the problem. It was this man's right hand. Luke likes a bit of detail. And given that most people are right-handed, he was probably unable to work or even do everyday stuff without a lot of serious effort and help. Anyhow, it seems that after this day, the problem was gone. Well, the problem was gone for the man at least, but not for the Pharisees. No, for them, the problem just got worse. They decided that Jesus was working, and so it meant that he was breaking the Sabbath law. And they decided he was breaking the law if he was working on the Sabbath. He was breaking the law, and according to Exodus 31:14-17, as we'll all obviously know, that was punishable by death. So, Jesus knew what he was up against, didn't he? After all, he'd written that. Well, we'll come on to the death thing in a bit. But first, let's just think about the fact that all of Jesus' healings symbolize ways in which God heals men and women from sin. They're all practical healings, but they all talk about how that works out. How does it work out here? I guess we need to start with the truth that sin destroys our ability to live healthy and productive lives. In the same way that this man had a deformed hand, people, including believers, so often will carry around with them huge, huge amounts of baggage. Serious amounts of baggage. Truckloads of it. Baggage from their previous life. A life, you could say, is a previous life of sin, you know, before they knew Jesus. You know, there's stuff, isn't there? There are things. Maybe there are past regrets and things you haven't let go of. Maybe there are past hurts. Maybe things you haven't properly forgiven. There is baggage. There's stuff. There are wounds created from years of sin and temptations back to doing the wrong thing, which stops people from enjoying life, from being successful, and also from being able to please God fully. It's like carrying around a kind of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual ball and chain. Consequently, because of the baggage they carry, everything that person tries to do in life ends up, in one way or another, a bit like a train wreck. You know, relationships struggle. Careers get messed up. Friendships fail. Health seems to be a huge problem. Just everything just seems to go wrong. And all because of the huge bag of sin that's being carried. I mean, imagine having a couple of big bags of spuds on your shoulders and walking around like that all day. Well, this is what it's like. Wouldn't do you much good, would it? Doesn't do you much good, does it? But it doesn't have to be that way. It really doesn't have to be. I mean, I don't know whether you are still walking around with any kind of baggage. I don't know. I'm not telling you that you are, but you know whether you are. But do you really believe that you don't have to? Because then today, or in any day, to be honest, if you can see that any aspect of your life is deformed by the stuff of sin, past stuff that's still poking at you now, then for goodness sake, let Jesus have it. Let him have it. Because then, instead of being deformed, you'll be reformed. What is it in your life that is pulling you down? What is that bit of your attitude that you just can't quite break? You know it's wrong. You know you always react in the bad way. I don't know. What is it that's dragging you back to old stuff? What's making you ill? And the question is, what is your baggage? What's making you self-centered? What's making you bitter? Why do you still keep getting angry? Why do you flip suddenly from one thing to another? Whatever it is, let me give you a 100% cast iron guarantee, and this is better than anything you'll get on eBay. Jesus can heal you of it. He can. Well, you might believe he can, but let me tell you this. Jesus will heal you of it if only you will stretch out your hand in faith to him. Whatever it is, you know, he can do it. Self-help is not going to help you. Medication might help a bit, might mask something. It's not really going to help. Christ, as so often, in fact, probably rather than so often, as always the case, is the answer. It's a bit like being in Sunday school. The answer is usually Jesus. In life, the answer is Jesus. He can heal. He can restore. He can do it to all of us, for all of us, in all these things, if only we will stretch out our hand. Take our knees to the Lord in faith. And learn from him. And allow him to work in our lives. I know it's a big thing. I'll tell you one thing. You won't find a better baggage handler than Jesus Christ. But as you take him at his word, you need to remember this. The one thing that this man is incapable of doing is the very thing that Jesus commands him to do. It's almost as if he makes it harder. Do you believe? Then stretch out your hand. Well, he didn't ask the man if he believed. He asked him to stretch out his hand. It's withered. It's worthless. He's never been able to do it, certainly for the last while. It's just a thing on the end of his arm. Stretch out your hand. I wonder if the man hesitated. I wonder if he struggled to believe that Jesus could heal him. I wonder if he thought, is it worth it? Oh, don't bother, I've managed this far in life. It seems to me that in asking him to stretch out his hand, Jesus is really saying, stretch out your faith. Stretch out your faith. Faith isn't being told you've got to go up the stairs when the stairs are there. Faith is being told you've got to go up the stairs when you can just about see the first tread. And Jesus is saying, take the next two steps. What a picture. Stretch out your hand. You know, a chap called Martin Luther. We were thinking about him a bit earlier in the year, weren't we? Or last year, I suppose it was now. He said, God's commands are his enablings. Whenever God commands us to do something, he gives us the power and the ability to do it. That's the basis of it. But we don't necessarily know we've got the power and ability to do it until we've done it. That's faith. If we just have faith and walk towards the impossible things that he puts before us, then he will honour our faith and give us the ability to do what he's commanded. If we obey what his word commands in faith, first of all, of course, we've got to know what his word commands. But if we obey it in faith, then God meets us there and gives us the ability. I wonder, do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that when God says do this, he makes it possible for us to do it, even though it is completely humanly impossible? You're not looking convinced. Do we believe that? Yes. Brilliant. Then let's live it. You know, the Christian life is simply to take each step as we're directed. We don't have to do anything more. We haven't got to think about the next couple of yards, just the first one. Take each step as we're directed in the full understanding that alone we'd fail. But with Christ, the impossible becomes possible. Next time you're wondering what's going to happen next, you're faced with a problem, like you can't get into a building, like you're faced with a problem, just ask. Ask yourself, did I say yes when I was asked that question? Did I believe it then? Well, I believe it now. God is the God of the impossible. If he says, come and meet on a Sunday morning, then he's going to make it possible for us to meet on a Sunday morning, isn't he? Of course, the other option is just to walk away and think, oh, well, it's not possible. We couldn't do that. It's the same in every aspect of our lives. It's not putting God to the test. It's taking him at his word. There's a big difference. So Jesus healed the Pharisees just a little bit wound up, weren't they? Jesus healed the Pharisees wound up. How's that working out? One man is healed and the others are getting more and more bitter. But Jesus doesn't let go, does he? Now he calls out his critics and he says, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath or is it just a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save or to destroy? What is he saying here as he asks this question? Well, he's necessarily saying anything in a question. He's basically making a statement, really. He's saying that to not do good for someone when you have the opportunity, whatever day of the week it is, whatever time of the day it is a sin. And in fact, if anything, it's especially a sin on the Sabbath. Theologically, we call it a sin of omission. It's something that you know you ought to do, but you don't. You know you ought to do it, but you don't do it. Jesus is clear on the Sabbath, as on any other day, healing is always a good thing. It is always a good thing. Why are the Pharisees so infuriated? Well, it's because not only is Jesus breaking some of their favourite homemade rules, but it's also clear that he's telling them that when they walk past, When they should stop, but they walk past, then they are sinning. When they can see a need and they don't fulfill that need, when they've got the resources and the ability, then they are sinning. Well, that would be the same for us, won't it? We need to think about that in our lives. So often there are needs that can be met. There are things that we should be doing that we don't do. It's sin. It's wrong. God hates it. Well, that's the Pharisees. They're getting really wound up. But what is an angry Pharisee between friends? They always seem to be angry in the Bible, don't they? After all, it's what we'd expect. But surely we wouldn't expect to see the Lord becoming angry. Why is Jesus angry? How can God get angry in the synagogue? Disgusting. Fancy that. Well, he's angry because he can see that these critical men are more interested in looking and acting religious than sharing God's love and compassion for his creation. It's a simple thing. God says do this and they're doing that. Jesus is rightfully angry because they've made up their own rules. And their own rules have become their own God. And that God is mean, and that God is hateful, and that God is horrible. Jesus is angry because the people who seem to know the most in their heads know the least in their hearts. Jesus is rightfully angry because the religious blokes are wrongfully incensed, so much so that what's our next verse? At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod, the Herodians they were called because they were supporters of Herod, to plot how to kill Jesus. The really religious people were going to meet with the really liberal people. We'd never see that happening, would you? When you think about it, it's just plain weird though, isn't it? They've heard Jesus teach and they can't find fault in him. Except, well, not in his teaching. There's no fault found. Because we'd hear about it, wouldn't we? They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal. And again, that doesn't give them a problem. The healing isn't a problem. The casting out demons isn't a problem. They can't find fault. But because he calls them out on their own miserable, mean-minded, man-made rules, he has to go. He's trouble. We don't like him. Get rid of him. Should be easy, shouldn't it? Only one bloke. So what do? They sign up with the people they hate because they both hate Jesus more than they hate each other. These supporters of Herod were the kind of liberal elite of the day. They were happy to keep Herod sweet. Now Herod, he was a nice bloke, wasn't he? But they were happy to keep him sweet if they could get along doing their own thing. Basically, Herod didn't care what they did so long as they kept the Romans happy and they kept the money coming into the taxes and it was all sweet and lovely. So they were happy with that. The Herodians, they were great at that. Well, unsurprisingly, we're going to come across this a lot, this lot again a bit later in Mark. But before we move on, I mean, just think about it. It's interesting how people who come from such different backgrounds will unite under this common purpose to persecute Jesus and his followers. Now, that may be under an Islamic flag. It may be under a rainbow flag. Probably both those things would get me into trouble, having said it. But it's those two elements coming together. Those people hate Jesus on the whole. It's a kind of, ooh, don't know. Jesus says don't do this and we don't do that and this is my religion. We so often see today the liberal anything goes elite supporting the rights of a rampant Islam against Jews and Christians at every possible corner. They don't care what they support so long as it's in opposition to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the east of the Jordan River and even as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide and the vast numbers of people came to see him. Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so the crowd would not crush him. He'd healed many people that day. So all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. Jesus' growth in popularity at this point was massive. And you look at the distances people were coming. Galilee was kind of localish, but anywhere on the other side of Galilee could have been a day's journey to get there. Judea and Jerusalem, 100 to 120 miles. Idumea, 140 miles. East of the Jordan River, that meant a tricky journey over the mountains. Tyre and Sidon, well, that was quite close. It was only 60 miles away. You know, travelling in those days was slow and often really dangerous. And yet people were piling in. And they were taking long, long, difficult, dangerous journeys, committing a lot of time and energy and effort. I wonder if you and I, if we had to walk to Portsmouth from here to meet Jesus, would you? Well, it's easy to say you would on a nice, warm Sunday morning, isn't it? It's easy. According to Google Maps, that's 138 miles and 46 solid hours of walking. On quite easy roads, to be honest. The good news is you don't have to take that trip. Because Jesus took a much worse journey to enable us to meet with him right where we are. But I wonder, I do wonder about our commitments in this kind of Western world we live in. It's easy to say things. I wonder how much effort and sacrifice we're willing to give in our commitment to him. Anyhow, Jesus was getting seriously popular. Really, really popular. He could have filled the O2 two or three nights on the run, if not a bit longer. If he wanted, he could have done a world tour. He could have kept throwing out the healings and the miracles and filled arenas around the world. But as we saw when we looked at John's Gospel a couple of years ago, these miracles weren't the reason he came. These miracles were supposed to be signposts. They were signs. They were miraculous signs. And a signpost points to something. In this case, the signpost points to somebody. To Jesus. To who Jesus is. To what he is preaching. To what he will do. In our case, to what he has done. There are miracles today, and I do believe miracles happen today. They are supposed to be there to glorify God, to point people towards Jesus. To focus our attention on him, not on the person who was healed. Because quite frankly, whoever gets healed one day is going to die, unless they come to Jesus. Well, here we see Jesus, don't we, standing on a floating stage and preaching to vast crowds in a great natural arena, bigger than any you'll see. Later on, of course, we'll find that most of the people go away because he tells them clear. You're not here because of who I am, you're here because of what I'm doing. You're not here because you want the truth for eternity, you're here because you want a quick fix. But here he's preaching, he's teaching, he's doing all sorts of things. And there are vast crowds, and whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. Well, the demons had heard Father God speak to his son, to Jesus, at his baptism. So they knew who Jesus was and is. And they knew judgment and an eternity in hell awaited them. They knew that. They knew it's just a matter of time. For these demons, that was absolutely the case. They were hellbound. Do you know what amazes me? Well, lots of things that amaze me, but in this case, the thing that amazes me is that men and women who know and acknowledge that Jesus is God, who know and acknowledge that God exists, that Jesus exists, but they do nothing about it. Oh, tomorrow. Mañana. Refusing to accept his offer of life, they just merrily walk along the road that these demons are going on. Which the road to that? It's the one that Chris Rea sang about, isn't it? They're probably even humming the tune. If you're not a Chris Rea fan, it's the road to hell. If you are a Chris Rea fan, still the road to hell. But afterward, Jesus went up a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach. Luke, in his account, in 6:12, Luke 6:12, says he went to the mountain to pray, spending the whole night in prayer. Luke of the details there again. It's a pretty important detail, isn't it? Jesus knew that he had to be dependent upon God in all things. Well, you said, but yes, but he's God. Yes, Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. But he came down and set aside his glory. He zipped himself up into a human suit and set aside his power and his glory. So everything he did when he was on earth was done by the Father doing it through him, by the Spirit enabling him. He needed to pray. He needed to pray. He knew it. He knew he was dependent on God. But I wonder, you know, if Christ needed to be dependent upon all those things. I mean, for everything, needed to be dependent on God. Don't you think, just maybe we might need that all the more? You know, at the end of our week of prayer, let's remember we are dependent on God for all things. Let's keep speaking and listening to him about all things. Anyway, time's cracking on. Better move on, haven't we? There were 12 disciples. Why 12? Well, 12 is a biblical number used to indicate a perfect organization. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. The 12 will feature in a big way in Christ's future kingdom. If you want to find a bit more about that, you could read Revelation 21:14 later. It talks about a new Jerusalem, saying the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And Matthew tells us that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Matthew 19:28. I wonder if, like me, some of you might be pondering if Matthias, the man chosen in Acts 1 to replace Judas, is number 12, or if it's Paul, who was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. I mean, I've no idea. I don't think anybody else has got any idea. Who knows? We've got eternity to find out about it, haven't we? Do you notice in verse 14 it says that they were to accompany him, to be with him? And that is so important, isn't it? Jesus always called disciples to be with him. He called those disciples to spend time with him 24/7. They weren't on a distant learning course. They weren't signed up some kind of virtual faith. They weren't thinking it was like having a distant relative that they might pop in and see once every year or two. It wasn't like being a fan from a remote place. It was being a follower, close to him, following him closely, to have a real, living, close relationship. See, disciples learn firsthand from a life lived close to their teacher. Disciples are willing to be disciplined. There's a clue in the name. Disciples are willing to be disciplined. When Jesus called the first 12, he called them to realign their priorities. Do we need to realign our priorities? To give him priority over their time, he called them. Do we need to give them priority over our time? Over their money, over our money. To give him priority over their priorities. Does Jesus have priority over your priorities? All of us who are believers in Christ need to be with him. We need to spend time each day with the Lord so that we can grow spiritually, so that we can be led, that we can be empowered by him, that we can be able to glorify him in all the things we do. That's another miracle that happens, isn't it? We can actually glorify God in all the things we do when we are with him, when we're obedient to him. Verse 14 goes on to say that he will send them out to preach. And yes, he did. And yes, he does. In the life of every disciple, there are many opportunities given to us to preach. That is to tell the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he's doing. It doesn't mean that every Christian is called to give a sermon or two. It does mean that we're all called to share the truth. To share the truth in the way we live and the way we lead our lives. I think it was Francis of Assisi who supposedly said, "Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words." Which sounds quite nice, doesn't it? I'm just going to live my Christian life. And that's okay, I don't need to tell anybody about Jesus because I'm just going to live well. Well, please do. Please do live a good Christian life. But you know, I've got to tell you, there's a really important point. It will be necessary to use words. Because how can people believe if they've never heard? How will they hear if we all leave it to others to do the speaking? Who might the Lord be asking you to talk about him to? Who is it that you're going to go and speak to about Jesus? Ask him. And when he answers, get on and do it. Lastly, we read in verse, or read in verse 15, giving them authority to cast out demons. Well, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? But as a Christian disciple today, do you have that authority? Do you have authority to drive out demons? Do I? Yes, we do. But here is something that is vital, it is critical, it's essential. You'll gather from that that it's really important that we need to know this. Don't ever go after demons in your own strength or your own power. You'll end up rolled out like a piece of pastry, flattened. Only ever come against power of darkness in the victorious power of Christ, the light of the world. But do it, pray against in his name. Only ever pray against the darkness in the power of the name of Jesus. Trust me, there is more power in the name of Jesus. But there is no power in the name of Keith or Russell or any other of us. We have authority from Christ our captain alone. But thank God we do. And we must use it. Well, I've no doubt that I've gone on a little longer than some of you might like, so we'll close here. But I just want to sum a few things up. Let me urge you again. Don't go into the rest of your life with a whole lot of unnecessary baggage. Remember Christ, the best baggage handler you ever come across? So come to Jesus with the faith you have. Stretch yourself out towards him. Trust him to straighten out your life. Trust him to lessen your load and enable you to live your life just where you are, with a real great expectation that as you walk in his way, you'll find yourself used for his glory. And finally, yes, I do really mean finally this time, honestly. Finally, the disciples here this morning. If you're a disciple here this morning, stick close to Jesus. Once you've dumped your baggage, you can get a lot closer to him. Stick close to Jesus. Hold yourself close to Christ. Share in his love. Pray for the sick. Battle spiritually. And do it in obedience to him and only in his name and his power. Let's pray.